hymnal indicates, this is the day that we honor Martin Luther King, his life, the contribution that he made not only to society, but I think to the church in general. When I think of Martin Luther King, there are a lot of words and phrases that come to my mind. I don't know what you think of when you first hear the name Martin Luther King Jr. But I think of pastor, spiritual leader to a great section of America, black theologian, civil rights leader, nonviolent resistance, Nobel Peace Prize winner. Our family was in Washington, D.C. during the turbulent years of the 60s, and we have a lot of memories of Martin Luther King. Specifically, I guess I think of the Poor People's March on Washington, D.C., the Poor People's Campaign, where we were part of hundreds of thousands of people that came to see that the fact of poverty was elevated before the American conscience. Resurrection City that was set up down in the mall with a lot of tents, again, to say there is poverty, there is injustice in the United States, and we're here to make a visible sign, a nonviolent protest. But I guess the most vivid memories for our family was the night that Martin Luther King was murdered. We heard it on the news about 10 o'clock at night, and within about 15 minutes, most of the members of our small congregation in Washington, D.C. came pounding on our door. Our black friends next door, other neighbors that we didn't even know especially, came, and in essence they said, we've got to do something. We want to worship, we want to pray, we want to do something. And everybody stood at our door that night with tears streaming down our face, their faces. They came into our living room and we had the television turned on. And we heard over the TV that there was going to be a memorial service at a large Episcopal inner city church. And it was just kind of general, immediate consensus. Let's don't just stay in our living room and worship. Let's go and worship with everybody else in the city that was going to be at St. Stephen's Church. And so it took us about 10 minutes to drive over. And I guess that was one of the most moving experiences I've ever had in my life. Because the church was packed, there was standing room only, and it's a huge old inner city church. There were Roman Catholic nuns in their garb and priests. There were blacks and whites. There were hippies. There were Jewish friends and neighbors that we recognized. And Father Wendt, the Episcopal rector, had a most beautiful memorial service. Some man very angrily, at this time Washington was starting to burn. The church was located on 16th Street, and if you remember way back to 1968, 14th Street in Washington, D.C. was where the burning started. So two blocks from where we were worshiping, the city was literally on fire. People shouting and running in the streets. A lot of anger and bitterness. And some man stood up in the back of St. Stephen's Church and said, what are you people doing in here? We ought to be out on the streets where the action is. And Father went very calmly and said, brother, there is a time for action and there's a time to pray. And right now, we want to pray. When we're done with our worship services, we'll be out on the street with you. And then there followed a Eucharist service, that which I have never experienced in my life. Our Jewish friends who could not take the sacrament with us stood as we went up to the sanctuary in almost a reception line, and with tears in their eyes, grabbed everybody's hand that went up to commune and said, my brother, we cannot commune with you, but we're with you in spirit. And Episcopalians and Lutherans and Baptists and Roman Catholics and every color and nationality that you can imagine knelt around the altar to receive the sacraments before we went out onto the streets. So that's my memory of what happened when Martin Luther King died. And somehow I had the feeling that night that something was different, that things were going to change. That in our neighborhood where all of a sudden the blacks said, hey, black is beautiful, and it was kind of a revolution that took place. And all of a sudden they started to see themselves with esteem. And the little boys, black boy that was in our tutoring group, didn't look at the pictures anymore where they had black children in books and said, those kids dumb. He wanted pictures of white kids. I just kind of felt that something was different and something was changing. That a lot of our prejudices were disappearing in that one night because of what I sensed and felt with so many people in Washington, D.C. And yet I don't feel that change anymore. I still don't think many of us have the strength to love. I guess I wonder when Christians see no inconsistency in their faith with calling themselves Christians and yet not being able to love their black brothers and sisters. Maybe the best way that we can honor Martin Luther King tonight is just to have me read a few excerpts from some of the sermons that he gave in his book that Jim loaned me called The Strength to Love. A couple paragraphs from the sermon that he was preaching about the Good Samaritan goes like this. A few years ago, when an automobile carrying several members of a Negro college basketball team had an accident on a southern highway, three of the young men were severely injured. An ambulance was immediately called, but on arriving at the place of the accident, the driver, who was white, said without apology that it was not his policy to service Negroes, and he drove away. The driver of a passing automobile graciously drove the boys to the nearest hospital, but the attending physician belligerently said, "We don't take niggers in this hospital." When the boys finally arrived at the colored hospital in a town some 50 miles from the scene of the accident, one was dead and the other two died 30 to 50 minutes later. Probably all three could have been saved if they had been given immediate treatment. And this is only one of thousands of inhuman incidents that occur daily in the South, an unbelievable expression of the barbaric consequences of a tribal-centered, national-centered, or racial-centered ethic. The real tragedy of such narrow provincialism is that we are people, we see people as entities or merely as things. Too seldom do we see people in their true humanness. We have a spiritual myopia that limits our visions to external accidents. We see men as Jews or Gentiles, Catholics or Protestants, Chinese or American, Negroes or white. We fail to think of them as fellow human beings made of the same basic stuff that we are, molded in the same divine image. The priest and the Levite saw only a bleeding body, not a human being like themselves. But the Good Samaritan will always remind us to remove the cataracts of provincialism from our spiritual eyes and see men as men. If the Samaritan had considered the wounded man as a Jew first, he would not have stopped, for the Jews and Samaritans had no dealings with each other. But he saw him as a human being first, who was a Jew only by accident. The good neighbor looks beyond the external accidents and discerns those inner qualities that make all men human and therefore brothers. Without dependence on God, our efforts turn to ashes and our sunrises into darkest night. Unless His Spirit pervades our lives, unless God's Spirit pervades our lives, we find only what G.K. Chesterton called cures that don't cure, blessings that don't bless, and solutions that don't solve. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Our scientific power has outrun our spiritual power. We have guided missiles, but misguided men. Like the rich man of old, we have foolishly minimized the internal of our lives and maximized the external of our lives. We have absorbed life in livelihood. We will not find peace in our generation until we learn anew that man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses, but in the inner treasure of his spirit, where no thief comes and moths do not corrupt. Our hope for creative living lies in our ability to reestablish the spiritual end of our lives in personal character and social justice. Because without this spiritual and moral awakening, we shall destroy ourselves in the misuse of our own instruments. Our generation cannot escape the question of our Lord, who said, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose the internal, which is his soul? And one more King quote. If a man happens to be 36 years old, as I happen to be,
and some great truth stands before the door of his life, some great opportunity to stand up for that which is right and that which is just, and he refuses to stand up because he wants to live a little longer, or because he is afraid his home will be bombed, or he is afraid he will get shot, then he might go on and live until he's 80. But the cessation of breathing in his life will be merely the belated announcement of an earlier death of the spirit. Men and women die when they refuse to stand up for that which is right. Men and women die when they refuse to take a stand for that which is true. And now I have a confession to make. My struggle is that I sometimes get so caught up with causes that I forget the people for whom the cause is supposed to help. Or to say it another way, I sometimes search for a cause instead of people to love and to respond to. And other times I really avoid hard questions and distressing situations by spending a lot more time involved in my own personal spirituality and a lot of deep theological discussions. And I just read something in The Last Sojourners that Thomas Merton wrote that kind of helps. We need to be free from the domination of causes and instead to serve Christ's truth. Because you see, we have the problem of love of men versus the love of causes. Gradually, we need to struggle less and less for an idea and more for specific people. And to me, that's exactly what the gospel calls me to do, to struggle more and more for specific people. I really think the gospel frees me up to spend less time with myself and more time serving others. Scripture speaks very clearly to me about this. In fact, a week ago Sunday, on the first Sunday after Epiphany, when the lessons were read, things seemed to jump out at me that I hadn't heard before. I suppose it was because I was thinking about Martin Luther King. But the Old Testament lesson that was read, one line said, "I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." And then when Twig read from the epistle, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, the man who is God-fearing and does what is right is acceptable to him." And if all people are acceptable to God, then why are not all people acceptable to me? John 3:36. "He who does not obey the Son shall not see life." That's not a threat, it's simply a fact of life. If we don't obey God, we're not going to have life, the abundant life that he talks about. And the first commandment was to love one another. Ephesians 2:14. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing walls of hostility." And perhaps one of my favorite sections from all of the epistles is from 1 John, the 4th chapter, beginning with the 7th verse. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the expiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loves us, we ought also to love one another. No man has ever seen God. But if we love one another, then God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his own Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we know and believe that God, the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. If this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. You see, I believe all this, but sometimes my believing is way ahead of my living. It takes my living a long time to catch up with what I believe. And that's where I fall back on the gospel. Because I have to be reminded again and again that I'm not responsible for seeing that justice is done in the world. I can only be just to one person at a time. When I carry around with me the weight of the fact that the civil rights movement seems to have gone down the drain, then I feel nothing but depression and I find no joy. But when I remind myself that there is a God of history who's going to see that his will is done eventually, and that my response is simply to be faithful, to love the person that I'm with, to seek out individual people to love. It's very easy to love the black Namibians and the blacks in South Africa because they're miles and miles away. But it's really hard for me to seek out a black classmate or a black neighbor or a black person that I work with. The gospel also frees me from the awful load of carrying around fear and mistrust and prejudices and judgment. God don't make no junk, they say in Harlem. And if God made all people, how can I not respond? If his love for me was so great, and for all of the people that he made, that he was willing to die, how can I not love my brothers and my sisters? And I think the good news finally also frees me from the terrible guilt that I have when I just acknowledge to you the feelings that I have. To know that I'm forgiven and don't have to go around with that load of guilt is a word of gospel. But I am not free, however, to shirk the responsibility to work for justice. The responsibility, I think, to work for justice is central to the gospel under which I live and someday will die. I thank God for Martin Luther King, who had a dream that all men would live as free men, as equal participants in a society, and given an equal chance to be loved and affirmed by all of us. I lie down at night, haunted by the failures of the day, fearful of the hours of darkness, dreading the unknown tomorrow. I awaken to see the sunlight of a new day, but the shadows of threatening perils have already cast their long arms across my path. Every newspaper and every newscast reminds me of the dark powers that are at work in my world, and I have no defense against them. There are moments when everything and everyone appears to be against me. The aches and pains in my body all alert me to the disease and death that at any moment may strike me down. And deep within somewhere, the accusing finger of conscience keeps tormenting me with sins that wear me down and make me too weary even to protest. O Lord, if you should mark iniquities and judge me, I could not stand to live. But there is mercy with you. I dare to cry to you because I have seen you on a cross. I need not probe furtively in the world about me nor in my own heart for evidence of your love and power. I have seen you bear a cross and on that cross overcome all evil. The victory which was yours, you have given to those who trust in you. I cast myself upon you, Lord, and pray that you would lift me up. I have no self-confidence. Were I to stand alone, unsupported by you, even the feeblest enemy could dislodge me. I am often upset by trifles, but nestled in your mighty and merciful arms, however, not even the Prince of Darkness can reach me. My confidence is in you alone. Even the last enemy, death, can have no lasting harm. When death has done its work, then you, Lord, will raise me up again to live forever with you in the everlasting kingdom. O Lord, pick me up and hold me. Amen. As we lead our lives in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. First, I'd like to thank the people in the village that play guitars, and my apologies to Dawn. I didn't know you played the guitar. And if anybody else plays one and wants to run and get it, that'll be just fun. We're going to sing some songs tonight and center around the theme of dancing. And we're going to end with a dance. I put out the dancing servant if it seemed appropriate to light the candles and have the dancing servant in the middle tonight. I've been thinking a lot about the politics of Jesus, about what Jim Sifkis has been talking with us about, and it seems to me that much of the theme has to do with freedom, with a new way of seeing things, with finding out where God is active in the world and joining him in that activity, and I'd like to call that the dance tonight. A freedom song that we're going to begin with is I Woke Up This Morning With My Mind Stayed on Freedom. I think most of you know it. The verses are I woke up this morning with my mind stayed on freedom. Walking and talking with my mind stayed on freedom. The devil doesn't like it if your mind stayed on freedom. You might get into trouble with your mind stayed on freedom. And then go back to I woke up this morning with my mind stayed on freedom.
How many know it? Not very many. It's out of the civil rights movement. We said the other day at Chalet 3 when somebody said, how do you live that way? I said, one of the things is to know some hymns. It was people who were literally walking, talking, and they did get into trouble. So it's out of recent history in the United States and maybe not the history for most of the people here, but I think it's a good song. It's easy to learn.
Woke up this morning with my mind stayed on freedom. I woke up this morning with my mind stayed on freedom. Woke up this morning with my mind stayed on freedom. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah.
Let's read Antiphonally, Psalm 150. It's found at the bottom of your sheet. I would ask this group to begin with a hallelujah, and then you read the next line over here, dividing down with Lisa and Natalie.
Tom?
Hallelujah! Praise
God in His holy temple. Praise Him in the firmament of His power.
Praise Him for His mighty acts.
Praise Him for His excellent greatness.
Praise Him with the blast of the ram's horn.
Praise Him with lyre and harp.
Praise Him with timbrel and dance.
Praise Him with strings and pipe.
Praise Him with resounding cymbals.
Praise Him with loud clanging cymbals.
Let everything that has breath praise the Lord.
Hallelujah!
The next song is going to Sing My Lord. The verses are hope, pray, live, dance. And then we would ask that you that have verbs that you want to fill in, do so.
How many know this one? About the same number. Listen to it through one song. I'm going to sing, and then we'll repeat that. We'll start more slowly. I'm
going to sing my Lord, all that I work.
We'll just play it and let Mary echo it, all right?
Gonna sing my Lord for all that I'm worth. Gonna sing my Lord for all that I'm worth, Lord.
You can't echo that part.
Right? Gonna sing my Lord, gonna sing my Lord for all that I'm worth, for all that I'm worth. Gonna sing now, Lord, 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 till I see your face,
till I see your face, okay? By the time we get to the end of the song, all right.
Gonna sing my Lord.
Gonna
hold my Lord, all that
I'd like to read you the story of the dancing man. It's a new book in the bookstore, and I didn't know whether you had all seen it, but I wanted to share it with you tonight.
A little emotional.
It's for Jonah, Janice, and Jacob, the dancing man. Once in a poor village by the Baltic Sea, there lived an orphan boy named Joseph. When he was still very small, Joseph knew that life in the village was dreary and hard. No one laughed very much, and certainly no one danced. But Joseph saw that all around him the world was dancing. Fire danced in the hearth, trees swayed with the wind, clouds danced in the sky, even the sun and the moon moved across the heavens. When his work was done, Joseph ran to the shore and felt in his bones how the waves danced in the sea, and Joseph longed to move and to sway and to dance with the world. He dreamed that one day he would dance down the road from village to village, even as far as the southernmost sea. But he told no one, for no one would understand. One evening, when the wind blew and the silver clouds flew over the water, an old man appeared on the shore. He wore a long red coat and a tall green hat, and on his feet a pair of silver shoes. The old man put out a foot, one slow step, one quick step, one glide and a dip, one slow step, one quick step, a glide and a dip. The old man was dancing the waves. Joseph's heart began to beat fast. He drew near. The old man swept off his hat and he bowed very low. "I am the dancing man," he said, "and I have a gift for you." He danced down the shore and Joseph followed. A sharp gust of wind blew Joseph around, and when he turned back, the old man was gone. But there in the sand lay the silver shoes, and Joseph knew that they were for him. Joseph hid the shoes in an old barn near the sea. "Now I know that one day I will have the courage," he said aloud. "I will dance down the road even as far as the most southernmost sea, and when the shoe fits, I must be ready." Every day Joseph watched the world around him, and every day he felt in his bones all the ways that the world was dancing. The years flew by, and one day the shoes did fit. Joseph came into the village. He put the shoes on, and very slowly he began to dance. A child followed, and then another. Slowly the people started to turn to one another and smiled. And the people in his village actually joined hands, and Joseph danced with all the people in his silver shoes. Joseph knew that he was ready. He said goodbye to the people because it was time to leave. Joseph put out a foot, one slow step, one quick step, one slow step, one quick step. Suddenly he turned, he leaped, he pranced, he danced down the road in his silver shoes. He danced for his supper at an inn and slept under the stars, his shoes on the earth beside him. And he made his way through one town, then another. And with the coins that he earned, he bought a long blue coat and a tall yellow hat. An old woman gave him a flower, and Joseph danced with the flower. The road led Joseph through dark forests and far valleys, through crowded places and silent places. And in all these places, down all the paths, Joseph felt in his bones all the ways that the world danced. Once he came upon a weary peddler with his mule in his cart. The mule kicked up his heels, and Joseph kicked up his heels. A rat scuttled out from under the cart, and Joseph scuttled. The peddler laughed until his cheeks grew red, and for a moment, just for a moment, he forgot all his cares. The peddler shared his bread with Joseph and asked him to stay. It was good to be there with the friendly peddler, but Joseph said, "No, I must follow the road to the next village." And he danced down the road in his silver shoes. Once, when winter lay bitter along the road, Joseph came to a great house where a young girl lay ill and in great pain. Joseph danced the melting snow and the first small bird of spring. He danced the sun and the small bird singing to the sun, and in her pain, the young girl smiled. The people of the house gave Joseph gold coins and asked him to stay. Oh, it was good and warm there in the great house, but Joseph said, "I must follow the road to the next village." And so he danced down the road in his silver slippers. And once, when summer lay heavy along the road, Joseph stopped to rest and watch the frogs in a stream. That night, in the next village, he saw the children peek from behind their doors, and Joseph began to jump and hop in a funny way that the children laughed and knew he danced a frog. The children forgot their fear of the night, and they too danced and were frogs and streams and suns and moons. The children asked Joseph to stay. Oh, it would be good and sweet to be there with the children. But Joseph said, no, I must follow the road all through the land, even as far as the southernmost sea. And he danced down the road in his silver shoes. And once, on a tired day, after many summers and winters and springs and autumns, Joseph saw smoke curling from a sturdy farmhouse. Beside the house, he saw bountiful fields, and he saw an old farmer harvesting his fields. Joseph stood still in the road. Suddenly, the road just seemed too long, the journey too lonely. He was so tired. This farmer is blessed with a good life, thought Joseph. He lives in a snug house. He works the land. He reaps a fine harvest. And before he knew it, Joseph had put out a foot, and he began to dance. He danced the sowing of the seeds and the green crops growing, and he danced the ripening fruits, and he danced the fine harvest. The farmer leaned on his pitchfork and watched. Then his old face shone with understanding. Joseph took his hand, and together Joseph and the farmer danced in the fields. Suddenly, Joseph laughed. He laughed for joy. Why, I too am blessed. I too reap a fine harvest, a harvest of dances, and I share my fine harvest with everyone I meet. And just then a soft wind came down the road. A leaf twirled slowly in the wind, and slowly Joseph twirled. The leaf twirled faster, and Joseph twirled faster, and before the farmer could even ask him to say, Joseph called, goodbye, I must follow the road down to the next village. On his way through the years, down all the paths, fires still danced in the hearths, and trees danced with the wind, and Joseph still felt in his bones how well and good the world danced. And then at last, after many summers and many winters and springs and autumns, Joseph's bones grew old with time. Joseph climbed slowly up the next hill. He stood on that hill and smiled, and suddenly he remembered the boy he had been standing on the shore of the Baltic Sea. He smiled because he had done what he had dreamed of doing long ago. He had danced down the road all through the land, even as far as the southernmost sea. Joseph looked down at his feet. Through the dust, the silver shoes still shone. Joseph bent and brushed the dust away. There was one more thing that he must do. Joseph stepped down to the water, and a small figure stood alone on the shore. Joseph's heart beat fast. He began to dance, one slow step, one quick step, a glide and a dip. The boy drew near. Joseph knew the words to say. He swept off his hat and bowed very low. I am the dancing man, he said, and I have a gift for you. Let's sing the Lord of the Dance.
I dance in the morning and the moon, we got a never dance in the moon and the star and the sun.
Thank you.
story goes that when St. Peter met Jesus at the Golden Gate, Peter said, "Lord, how now that I am gone and you are gone, who's going to teach people how to dance on the earth?" And the Lord said, "Well, I chose 12 men and taught them how to dance." And St. Peter said, "But what if those 12 men don't teach anyone else how to dance?" And Jesus said, "I have made no other plan." Let us pray. We thank you, Lord of the dance, for eyes to see and ears to hear your call upon our lives. We thank you for a world full of people to love, people to care for, people to serve, people who share our greatest joys and our deepest hurts. We thank you for legs to dance, for sensitivity to others and for those who are sensitive to us, for humor, for laughter, for fairy tales. For those who have no legs to dance, for those who see no reason to dance, for those who have no will to dance, for those who must dance alone, we also pray. Help us to separate guilt from responsibility. Thank you, Spirit of God, that we are not in charge of your world. Help us to find the places where you are dancing and teach others to dance. In the name of Jesus, the Savior of all the world, we pray. And to put us in the mood for both listening to what I have to say about meditation and to meditate, I've asked three of our staff people to play for us. So if we could just center down and be quiet for a minute while we listen to some music. I'd like to talk about meditation is because it's something that worries me a great deal in my own life. It's the one place, well, there are many places where I really fall short of what I'd like to do, but meditation is very difficult for me. I've been trying to do some reading about it the past month, and so I guess tonight I would like to share with you some thoughts that I have and maybe some helpful things to help us be a little bit more in tune with what meditation is. And I think before we can talk about meditation, I would like to mention two things that are important to realize before we understand what meditation is. And the first thing is that if you're going to be a Christian, the one thing that is required of you to be a follower of the way is to live for other people. To be completely unself-conscious, to be a servant. And the second thing, in order to understand meditation, I think, is to understand that God is not transcendent, he's not up there someplace, that we have to try somehow to find him, but he is with us, he lives in us, God's Spirit is in each of us. So, you know, why is this important? I guess I think it's important that we remember that we are made to live for others because, well, when we meditate, we seem to think that this is the time when God and I are going to get our thing together. In fact, there's a song in West Virginia that just used to gall John and I. We'd go to these lawn parties and they would stand on the back of a hay wagon with absolutely blank faces and play these musical instruments and sing, "Me and Jesus, we got our own thing going. Me and Jesus, we got it all worked out." That kind of me and Jesus mentality is what, maybe that's extreme, but I think many of us think that meditation is a time that is a very personal thing. that somehow or other I am supposed to benefit by this meditation. And I think just the opposite is true, that we meditate in order that we can go outward to other people. I think the reason we meditate is to find out what God's will is for our lives. And we're not going to know that unless we spend some time in meditation. Madeline L'Engle, in her book Circle of Quiet, writes, "When we are self-conscious, we cannot be wholly aware. We must throw ourselves away first, and this is an act of creativity. We not only escape time, but by meditating, we also escape our self-conscious selves." Now, just by its very nature, the definition of meditation is to be receptive, to be aware of what's going on around you, to relax your mind, to let go of yourself. And that's why it's so difficult, for me at least, to meditate. But when we start to meditate, really understand what meditation is, we put God in the center of things again, and this is an act of creativity, because when we put God in the center, we have to throw ourselves away first. God is trying to tell us something. If we believe that God is really here with us and not up there or down there or wherever we think God is, then if he's active in us, he must be trying to talk to us. You remember the story of Elijah in the Old Testament, the prophet? It's an old Sunday school story. I can remember my little pamphlet with the altar with water poured on it three times and the prophets of Baal over on this side and Elisha here, and the prophets say, whichever, or Elijah says, wherever the fire strikes, that'll prove who the one true God is. So Elijah builds a moat around his altar, he puts wood on it, and then they have people pour buckets and buckets of water on it until it's just drenched. And where does the fire come? Right there on Elijah's altar that was sopping wet. And in the king's account, it says, and everybody fell down and worshiped the one true God, and Elisha took and slew the priests or the prophets of Baal. Well, King Ahab and Jezebel heard about this, and Ahab runs home and tells Jezebel, do you know what this prophet Elijah did? He killed all the priests and the prophets of Baal. And Jezebel says, well, if he killed them, he's going to get his too. And she starts out to find Elijah to kill him. And you remember what happens? Elijah runs away, very, very far away, and he hides in a cave in the mountain. And then the part of scripture that I like. First, there was a mighty wind. And the wind came, and it was so strong that it absolutely ripped the rocks of the mountain right in two. But God was not in the wind. And then an earthquake came and it shook the mountain where Elijah was. And Elijah waited and waited, but God wasn't in the earthquake. And then a fire came and consumed everything around Elisha. And Elisha, you can just see him, this must be God. God is finally going to speak. But God was not in the fire. And where was God? All of a sudden, there's a still, small voice. And God spoke to Elijah, and God wrapped himself in his mantle, or Elijah wrapped himself in his mantle, and he went to the door of the cave and waited for God to speak in that very, very quiet voice to tell Elijah what he was supposed to do next. And I think it's difficult for us to hear that still, small voice that's inside of us because we don't allow, well, Brooks Avery has a book called Hidden in Plain Sight. That's in the bookstore in the library. It's excellent on meditation. And he says, we don't understand what Sabbath time is. God gave us a Sabbath to rest, and we might physically stop working, but our mind is still spinning and going, and we never put our mind at rest. We never meditate. So it's very important in each day to find some Sabbath time in order to meditate. And at Holden, we have great opportunities for Sabbath time. There aren't many of us that have jobs that really take much thought. I don't mean this as a put-down. But you can wash dishes, you can cook, you can do carpentry, You can paint, you can pick up things, you can garden. When life was simpler, there was much more time for meditation, because I know on our farm, I have a real washing machine, and it takes a lot of time because I scrub clothes by hand on a board. I put them through the wringer. Everybody gets very upset. Why do you have a wringer washing machine? Or why don't you get a dishwasher, my brother will say. Why don't we do this and do that? Those are beautiful times for me, because I don't have to think about turning knobs or dashing off someplace else. I'm stuck there with a bunch of dirty clothes, and it doesn't take much thought to put those clothes through the wringer. Carpentry used to be simple like that. Now with power tools, maybe you have to think a little bit more. Our boys tell us when they were in high school, their shop teacher gave them a lecture on safety in shop. And then he went right over and showed them how to work the drill and got his tie caught in it. It was wrapped all around. So if you're using power tools, yes, you have to be a little bit more, you have to think about it. But at Holden, we have hiking and jogging and cross-country skiing and any variety of things that we don't have to think about. Use those as meditation times. To listen to God, if he really is living in us and wants to speak to us, I don't know how you listen to him, but I think to be quiet and to meditate will make us aware. And when we become aware and receptive, all of a sudden we figure out what's going on around us. We see things, we think of things that we never thought of or saw before. And I think when Christians see things that are going on around them, if they have any humanity, any God-given strength or feeling for their redemption or to be God's creatures, they're going to recognize that things have to be changed. And I think that's how change happens. Elizabeth O'Connor has a book called Journey Inward, Journey Outward, and I think the title speaks for itself. There can't be any authentic journey outward into the world unless there's first an authentic inward journey within ourselves. And if you just concentrate on the inward journey, then you're never going to be a servant, because you're never going to get beyond yourself. We're not created to sit and look at our belly buttons. I think the only thing you ought to look at your belly button about is to remember that you were at once connected to someone, and we're still connected to other people. If that's the reason we sit and navel gaze, all right. But I don't think that's why a lot of us do it. So I think there has to be that stance that's kept in tension between an outward journey and an inward journey, and I don't think you can have one without the other, because I know for myself, when I am least aware of people around me, of people that are hurting, of people that are hungry, of people that have problems, when I am most aware of myself and not other people is when my prayer life and my meditation time is down to nothing. It's always when I am meditating or praying that I'm suddenly aware of things around me. I think we can thank God for the boring tasks at Holden. Secular jobs or the duties that we have are not necessarily God-centered, but before you start to paint the porch railing, you can dedicate the task to God. Before you start to pick up the garbage, Dave, you can say, all right, I'm going to dedicate this task to God. It's not going to take a lot of thought and brains to do this, so I can spend some time meditating. I think we waste a lot of really good, precious gift time. Brother Lawrence, I've been reading up on the saints, and it's just an amazing pattern of the saints having this terrific balance between the inward journey and the outward journey. No one was made a saint that wasn't a self-giving, other-loving, love-justice kind of person. No saint just sat around and had some kind of an inward journey, but neither did any saint react with people in the world without having a very deep life of meditation and prayer. Brother Lawrence was a cook in the kitchen, and he's got a beautiful book, The Practice of the Presence of God, how he constantly meditated and kept God in mind, even though he had a very mundane, uninteresting job to do. And Sister Teresa is a doll. If you don't know about her, you'll have to read about Sister Teresa. She reformed the Carmelite convents. They had become little social clubs where people went into the convent, women went into the convent to have a safe place to live and to entertain their boyfriends in the lobby. And they had parties and drank. And Sister Teresa said, "My goodness, what is this?" And she started reforming the Carmelite order. And she really turned the whole church in Spain upside down on its ear and was responsible for a lot of reforms. But she said this to her sisters in the convents that she founded. "The highest and most perfect prayer is contemplation or meditation. But this is altogether the work of God because it's a very mystical thing and beyond our powers. The soul can prepare itself for prayer, but it's unable to do it. But it is able to do nothing in it." And I think what Sister Teresa is saying, that our meditation, our ability to meditate, to pray, is a spirit gift and is grace. But that doesn't mean that you can't put yourself in a position to receive this gift. And Sister Teresa, I love her because she also spoke very boldly to God. Besides meditating and letting God speak to her, she had some harsh things to say to God. When she was really down in the pits of her existence, she had doubts and she was very ill and in a lot of pain, and she shook her fist and said, "My God, no wonder you don't have any friends. You treat them all so badly." I think that's a very honest reaction. She had a good friend, St. John of the Cross. He was 4'10", and he helped her come and reform the Carmelite order, both for men and women. And she wrote to a friend, "Well, God's done it again." Well, two brothers came, Brother St. John of the Cross, as he was later known, Brother John and another brother. She said, "God's done it again. He sent us 1.5 monks to help." Poor old St. John of the Cross. She's a delightful person. She talked to God one time and said, "If I had my way, Sister so-and-so wouldn't be head of this abbey." And God answered her back and said, "If I had my way, she wouldn't be either." So St. Teresa eliminated her from head abbey. St. John of the Cross, I suppose, is best known to us because of his phrase, "dark night of the soul." And St. John recognized what everybody, or what psychologists tell us, I guess, that a sick soul needs a bigger perspective on life. If your soul is sick, then for goodness sake, center it in God and in others. Life is just too much trouble not to live for something big. And I think God, Jesus, gave us the biggest thing there is to live for. He said, "Take up your cross and follow me." And if you're going to follow him, it means you might die. But in losing your life, you're going to find it. So if you think life is too much trouble, unless you're really going to do something big, then I think we have to get back to doing some meditating. Okay, one more thing about meditation. I said that I think it's important to understand that God is not transcendent. He's not up there, but he's within us. And Matthew Fox has a lovely tape that we've been listening to, and he says, "Unless you think the world is flat, there is no sense in saying God is up there and man is down here. It's like a pilot that radios back to the radio tower. He doesn't say, 'All right, I'm flying up.' And then he doesn't say, 'Okay, I'm flying down.' He says, 'I'm flying out and I'm flying in.' That's the law, the universal law, not only of the physical universe, but of our spiritual universe as well. We don't go up to God and then all of a sudden come back down to our fellow men. It's an inward-outward flow constantly. And if we still believe that God is in other people, then I think, that this will become clearer to us. Meister Eckhart, who is, I think, a 14th century Roman Catholic theologian, a Dominican, we have a book of his in the bookstore, and I just looked at little parts of it, but he says, Every creature is full of God and is a book about God. Every creature is God's work. I think you have to remember that in order to meditate, to know that God is really in me, He's waiting to talk to me, and I've got to shut up just some of the time and not come with my own agenda, but say, you know, God, I really want to know your will, and if I'm quiet and practice being quiet, it's very hard for me to be quiet. Even though I shut my mouth, my mind is still working. And even though I get my mind at rest, my soul just never is very quiet and listening. I have a really tough time. Now, I don't want to talk about something that will make you feel very uncomfortable, but I'd like to do it this evening. Try it. There used to be what was called, there still is, but it was called the Jesus Prayer. And I think a lot of transcendental meditation groups or whatever have taken over what used to be a very Christian thing. The Jesus Prayer was, Jesus, Lamb of God, have mercy upon me. And St. Francis, among other saints, every night before he went to bed, would kneel down before his bed and pray over and over again, Jesus, Lamb of God, have mercy on me. Jesus, Lamb of God, have mercy on me. Now the Hindus use it. They call it their mantra. It's an om, which is the word for God. They say it over and over and over again. The rosary, I'm not sure about this. Maybe any Roman Catholics in the group can correct me. But I think the rosary, historically, was a way to say the Our Father over and over again. And I used to, growing up, think, well, that was dumb. They didn't really believe what they were saying. They didn't understand what they were saying. But I think part of what I'm understanding about meditation is that in order to make your mind quiet, there are methods and ways that we could try, perhaps, of saying something in our mind over and over again that doesn't take much thought, but that allows the other part of your mind to wonder. And when your mind wonders, that's fine. Because I've discovered that when I do try to meditate and am at the least bit successful, my mind wanders to different people who I think need to be written to or need to be talked to or need to be prayed for, things that I want to do that I never thought about doing. I don't know how God speaks to us if it isn't all of a sudden something comes into our head and you say, maybe that's God speaking to me. No, maybe it isn't. But I think 9 times out of 10, he really is trying to get through. And just saying, Mary, for heaven's sake, shut up. I've got something to say, but you never give me any time to listen. Because I go into my prayer life with all this big agenda and the things that I want God to accomplish. And I don't very often meditate. I'm taking meditation as different from verbalizing prayer. So for a few minutes, three, which maybe isn't a fair thing to do. Take a phrase that really appeals to you, like Christ within me, Christ before me, or let's see, I wrote some down. Thy will be done. Glory be to God. God with us. Let not your heart be troubled. Peace of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Take a very short part of a verse of Scripture that's very meaningful to you. And get yourself comfortable in your chair or wherever you are. And just try to think of one short phrase that you could say to yourself over and over again. And see if it's possible for the rest of your... I mean, maybe some of you do this and are much more adept at it than I am. I haven't done it very long, and I've been trying the last couple weeks with my painting and so forth and weaving to just do this. But let's just try it for a few minutes and see if you can kind of clear your mind by constantly just a repetitious kind of phrase that's meaningful to you. If you'd close your eyes and let's just try to meditate and to live your dream for us. Amen. Would you, in closing, turn to Psalm 63 and page 242. O God, you are my God. Eagerly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a barren and dry land where there is no water. Therefore I have gazed upon you in your holy place,
that I might behold your power and your glory. For your loving kindness is better than life itself. My lips shall give you praise. So will I bless you as long as I live, and lift up my hands in your name. My soul is content as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth praises you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed, and meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my helper, and under the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul clings to you, your right hand holds me fast.
Let's begin our worship this evening by praying to God about the things that have been important to us today, reasons for thanks or sadness, joys. It's called the Black National Anthem, and I asked Beanie to play it on the piano instead of the organ because every time I've ever heard it played by a black pianist or in a black church, it's always been played on the piano. So you've just sung the Black National Anthem. Actually, my Vespers tonight deals with the subject of mud. I would like to talk about mud as creation, as redemption, and as celebration. Many times at Holden in the summertime that we go for weeks without getting any rain. And the road that leads down to 10 Mile gets very, very dusty and smooth. And when finally rain comes, the first few drops that hit the dust, it seems like if you look down, you could see a little crater every place where a raindrop had hit. And the dust kind of splats up around your shoes. And as more rain falls, the dust becomes mud. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, then a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God used Adama, which is the Hebrew word for earth, to complete his creative process, or at least to continue it. Adam was created out of the dust and the water of the earth. He was a mud person. And what a sense of humor God must have had. Can you imagine having a big blob of mud before you and deciding that you're going to create a human being? Would you have put this very strange thing in between two eyes with little shutters that go up and down, or two ears that stick out from the sides of your head? I believe that God has created me and all that exists. Friends of ours once bought a cabin on a lake, and when they looked at it, the beach came right up to their house. The water, you could almost step out into the water. 3 months later, the lake had receded. And there was nothing in front of their cabin but slime and mud. And when you walked on their beach, the mud came up above your ankles. Very discouraging. But God took just this very same thing, this very muddy kind of field, in one of the most caring, loving acts of preservation of his people that's recorded in Scripture. Do you remember when the Jews were fleeing from the land of Egypt? They were led by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, and they were escaping from the Egyptian army. What happened? In the morning watch, Yahweh looked down on the army of the Egyptians from the pillar of fire and of cloud and threw the army into confusion. He so clogged their chariot wheels that they could scarcely make headway. Chariot wheels bogged down in the mud. That's a stroke of genius. It was so simple and such a unique way to save his people. You know the rest of the story. I believe that God has created me and still continues to preserve me. But another mud story. Then Jesus went from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. John tried to dissuade him. "It is I who need baptism from you," he said, "and yet you come to me." But Jesus replied, "Leave it like it is for the time being. It is fitting that we should in this way do all that righteousness demands." And at this, John gave in to him. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water, and suddenly the heavens opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down upon him. And a voice spoke from heaven, "This is my Son, my beloved. My favor rests upon him." Jesus walked down into a very muddy river, probably with the mud squishing up between his toes. He went down under the water, and he probably came up with mud streaming down over his hair and his eyes and his ears. Not a very pretty sight, I would imagine. And what a strange way to anoint someone for the task of being Messiah, for the anointed one, the one who would be our Savior. The Savior of the world anointed with a mixture of water and dirt. Surely mud has a redemptive quality. And I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me. But mud also has a healing quality. Once upon a time, there was a blind beggar, and as Jesus walked by, he saw the beggar. And I'm sure Jesus had a lot of compassion on this blind man, but his disciples immediately started to argue about why the man was blind. Evidently, he had been born out of wedlock, because everybody in the town seemed to know that. Is he blind because he sinned or his parents sinned? And Jesus replied, "This man is born blind so that the power of God may be made manifest in him. Because when I am in the world, I am to be the light of the world." And then Jesus bent down in the dirt, and he put some dirt in his hand, and he spit in it, and he mixed the spit and the dirt around, and he made some mud, and he put it on the eyes of the blind man, and he said, "Go wash in the pool." And I'm sure the blind man looked very strange walking down the road with two big globs of mud on his eyes. But he did as Jesus had told him. He washed in the pool, and he could see. And the miracle of this spread throughout the town, and the man was questioned and interrogated, and everybody wanted to know. In fact, they argued about whether this was really the same man or not. And finally, the officials of the church heard about it. And church officials have great difficulty with miracles, with any kind of change, I'm sure, sometimes. So they called the man in and said, "What's this we hear about you? Is it true that some man named Jesus made you see again? This man is a sinner. He obviously could not do something like that. He broke the law of the Sabbath. You say he cured your blindness, but he did it on the Sabbath. Surely this man is not from God." And the blind man said, "All I know is that he put some mud on my eyes, and now I can see." And they said, "Well, who do you think this guy is?" And he said, "I believe he's a prophet." And they continued to question him and continued, and finally they brought in his parents, and his parents were rather afraid of being excommunicated from the church or thought to be a little strange in the community, so they weren't up to fessing up what had happened. All they said was, "Well, we know that's our son. He was born blind. You ask him what happened. He's a grown man by now." And so they brought the man in again and questioned him further and said, "This is a sinner that did this. How can you say this man was from God?" And the blind man said, "What an extraordinary thing. Never in the history of the world has anyone been made to see again that was blind. And you say this man is a sinner. Surely he had to be from God." And then he said, "Do you guys want to be part of his disciples? Is that why you're asking me all these questions?" And I'm sure we have the English interpretation of what they said to him, but in the New English Bible, they called him a misbegotten wretch. "You are a misbegotten wretch. How dare you talk to us this way? After all, we're the teachers." And they kicked him out of the church. And then Jesus, again, because he cared for the hurt of this man, not only for his physical hurt, but for what he was suffering now at the hands of the church officials, came up and sought him out again and said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the blind man said, "Oh, just show me who this is. Who is this man that I may believe in him? And Jesus said, you have seen him. It is he who is talking to you. And the blind man said, Lord, I believe. And he bowed his head. But then Jesus had some pretty harsh words to say about blindness. He said, it's okay to be blind. If you admit that you are blind, it's when you say, I can see, and you really do not see or cannot see, that you are guilty of sin. The first sermon that Jesus ever came to preach, he said, I have come to proclaim release to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are bruised. All of us need to have a new way of seeing. We need to admit it when we're blind and say, Lord, help me to see. When we don't understand or see what abundant life is, when we don't see that we need forgiveness of sins, when we're insensitive to others, when we don't understand what discipleship is, when we treat our bodies with disdain, and all the other host of eye diseases that we have, then Jesus comes and says, just as he did to the man, the fact that he could take a little bit of mud, something very simple, something that was right there, just like he did with water for baptism and with plain table food for the Eucharist, could take a little mud and work this miracle. Jesus came to show that in this power that he used to care for another, to help a person to see, that this was a new way to use power and to show us an example of self-giving love. I think Jesus continues to work miracles in our lives when we let the Holy Spirit help us in our blindnesses, which are many. I believe that he still preserves to me my eyes and ears and all my members. And I'd like you to pray with me by singing the first verse of Amazing Grace. I think you know the words. I think it's 448 if you don't. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now and there's one more consideration of mud, and that is mud as celebration. There is a song that's been at Holden for a long time. I think Paul Hinderle used to sing it. I've never heard it, but it's the story of two hippopotami that are in love. And they have the most glorious time wallowing in the mud and cooling off the heat of their passions in this mud. Those of you that know the chorus to Mud, Mud, Glorious Mud, would you please stand up and let's sing it for the rest of the village? Mud, glorious mud, there's nothing quite like it for cooling the blood. So would you join us? We're going to pitch it a little bit lower. Mud, mud, glorious mud. What? There's nothing quite like it for cooling the blood. So follow, please follow down to the hollow where we will wallow in glorious mud. All right? Mud, mud, glorious mud. There's nothing quite like it for healing the blood. So follow. We ought to do it one more time just to hit the right pitch. All right. I would like to read you a mud celebration poem by Jim Carroll. It was mud that first enchanted me. After the summer's rain, I would sneak out the back way, knowing enough already not to wear my Sunday shirt. Water waited in small pools on the path by the fence, a carpet before me of mud, no grass to come before the between the dirt and me. How gloriously the earth got wet. Thwack! And a hunk of muck was mine, caught in my small hands. You started by slapping it and rolling the water out and kneading the death out. Thwack! Smack it flat, press it, let it ease between your fingers once. Thwack! Slap it again. My hands lost themselves in brown gloves, fast and shaping without thought. Roll, caress, ball it up. Tongue watching from the corner of my careful mouth, then thwack again, but gentler this time, the final flattening, fragile shaping into a nickel pie of mud. Set it over there to dry. Ah. Another fifth, then. Another hunk. Thwack again, another pie. It was my first art, my first gift of form, though I didn't think of it as anything but mud. It was what made rain make sense. My own harvesting of the seeds of perfection hidden in the dirt. My first partnership with the earth. When they told me on Sundays about creation morning, when God scooped up slime to make that fellow Adam, I knew already what he was up to. I knew the pure delight of giving away, of giving what you make away. I knew what that first thwack was like, because the earth had taught me.